The Veritas Radio Network is guaranteed the right to offend, annoy, agitate, shout heresy, and entertain.
You should start programming right now.
Kind of like the cultural sewage served up on Bravo or CMT, only it's on 24 hours a day, except Sundays. When the truth gets you angry and you throw your smartphone, remember, no one is forcing you to listen to the truth on the Veritas Radio Network.
You can't handle the truth.
You're doing that of your own free will. That's what makes this country great and any gay marriage pointless.
That's offensive.
So there isn't much you can do about it, Chowderhead.
I'm trying to think, but nothing happens.
Grab a book, take a vow, and conform your mind to reality. Otherwise, you're just another Judas-inspired Karl Marx wannabe.
And your children will steal your credit card number to buy tickets to the Miley Cyrus Twerkers Ball.
I came in like a wrecking ball.
Are you ready? Let's get it on the Veritas Radio Network's Crusade.
Welcome to this edition of the Modern Wrong World Made Right. We are live here on the Crusade Channel, part of the Veritas Radio Network. And we are continuing on in our series now of Calvin Was Wrong, featuring commentary and expertise from our Latinist expert, Ryan Grant, who is the editor of the work on the controversy of the Roman Pontiff, book written in the 1560s by St. Robert Bellarmine, or St. Robert Bellarmine. At the time and at the height of the Protestant heresy, which had asserted that the Pope or the papacy was illegitimate, and that it was never supposed to exist as the authority figure over the entire Christian church or the Christian world, and they presented a case in many different, through many different authors, who some of whom took pseudonyms, Latin pseudonyms, or pen names, if you will, and we have been discussing them, and we're on episode number 8 now, and we are in volume 2 now, I believe, and we'll bring Ryan in now. Ryan is at his favorite coffee shop in Idaho, and Ryan, you're going to have to carry most of the heavy lifting today because I've been talking a lot the last 2 days, and you may be able to hear, I don't have much left voice left. How are you?
Not bad, thank you.
I believe we left off on chapter 12 in volume 2 last time.
Yes, that's right.
Okay. And the question that we left off on is that the Roman Pontiff succeeds Peter and the ecclesiastical monarchy is proved by divine law and by reason of succession. And we have covered so much ground here, folks, that it's impossible now, 7 episodes in, to reset all of what we have covered thus far. I would suggest 2 things. And every time we do a show, Ryan, controversy on the Roman Pontiff, about 3 or 4 copies fly out of the Founders Trading Post. So I know people are listening and are curious about the subject. My suggestion is to go to get the book. We have it at Founders Trading Post. I go to MikeChurch.com, click on the shop, Mike store links, and then go to the book section, Catholic Books, and you'll find it. And also Volume 3, which we haven't even gotten to yet. So it's 2 separate books. Or you could go to Mediatrix Press. That's Mediatrix Press.com. And you can find it there from Ryan's site, along with many, many other good books. Well, we've covered a lot of ground here on the legitimacy of the papacy, And if you have not heard any of the previous episodes, you can find them all at VeritasRadioNetwork.com. As a matter of fact, Christopher and I are cataloging all of them and putting them into one neat little package right now to make this series, episodes 1 through 6, easy to find. And one of the things that we have learned, that I have learned, and I am kind of Ryan's pupil on this, as are you in the listening audience, through our journey and going through St. Robert Bellarmine's work, is that it is not an arbitrary or whimsically performed response that St. Robert Bellarmine, perhaps that's how he became a saint, offers to the Protestant critics of the papacy. It is extraordinarily, you'd almost say, Ryan, divinely, like there's some kind of force here that's actually assisting him. Diligence that he puts into this work and the scholarship on it is just, I think it's worth the price of admission to the book just to be able to digest the scholarship that Bellarmine has put into it. And
well, I would agree. It's a very well thought out work. And actually, if you want to see the magnitude of it, I just put together both the volumes of it into one book. So you can still buy both volumes. If you have volume one, you don't have to worry that you're going to have to buy the whole thing now. Volume two is still out there to buy. But I just put it all together into one volume. It's about 700 pages. And then I've also got the hardcover coming out hopefully this week or next week. So I should have those available.
Fantastic. You got some cloth covers, you mean?
Yes, and I'm trying to determine on, the problem is I'm limited in my distribution options for hardcover with the printer that does that, so I have to make decisions about, you know, how it's going to look, whether, you know, case wrap or, you know, the cloth bound, and I'll probably end up going with the case wrap only because it's cheaper, and it's still, you know, still a very big, sturdy book, so it still, you know, looks good and that sort of thing.
Oh, that's fantastic. So in this place, the place where we pick up here today, previously the questions have been answered by St. Robert Bellarmine on whether or not the first, I would suggest listeners go back to episode one, and in the first two episodes we covered Bellarmine's exploration of what is the best form of government, whether it's a democracy, an aristocracy, or a monarchy. And he determines that, he deduces through his magnificent historical work that it's a monarchy. And from there, he begins to refute the Protestant arguments point by point. Now, in chapter 12 here, Ryan, who is it that's making this particular accusation? We've heard from Martin Luther himself. We've heard a little bit from John Calvin. We've heard from a Protestant who went by the name of Illyricus. We have heard from Valenus. Or is this a combination of those making this accusation, or is this one person in particular?
Somewhat. Well, in this chapter, he takes up Calvin, excuse me, but he also takes up a figure named Nihilus of Thessalonica. And actually, I've been researching it, and I haven't been able to figure out which Nihilus of Thessalonica this was. There's several by that name. But there is a book that was written in Greek against the primacy of the Pope, probably sometime in the 14th century, by a certain Nihilus of Thessalonica. And Illyricus translated it, well, somewhat translated it. He translated the Greek into Latin, but he changed a good number of things to adjust for where Greek Orthodox teachings at odds with his Lutheran teaching. So Bellarmine found the original in the Vatican archives, found the original book by Nihilus in the Greek, and they compared it with Illyricus. He makes mention of this in the text several times where Illyricus absolutely changes it, such as where Nihilus says that, well, at least the Pope would be the Patriarch of the West, and then Illyricus changes that because we can't have that now, can we? So, you know, even though he's translating the book, quote unquote. So anyway, so Bellarmine found the original Greek and worked off the Greek and thereby addresses the sum of Greek Orthodox arguments.
And these arguments are very, as we said, they're very well detailed and very thorough in the exposition of the existence of the Pope. Now, in this particular in chapter 12, in this particular question, how does he arrive at that the pontiff succeeds Peter? In he had to previously establish an ecclesiastical monarchy, which he did. How does he prove that the pontiff that the Pope is the successor of Peter. It is through an ecclesiastical monarchy, and that the right of succession is proved by divine law.
Well, he goes at it through several arguments. One is that it's fitting for someone to succeed Peter in the pontificate of the universal church, which is gathered from the fathers and essentially from the principle that you find in St. Augustine, that there's a pope because of the church, not that there's a church because of the pope. So that there is a church, it requires a universal shepherd. And so then this follows the basic principles he's laid down up to this point. So the reason he takes the time to prove that monarchy is the best of all governments is that it only makes sense that God would give the best of his governments to the church. And then he makes the distinction between the monarchy taken as just simply, that is taken as one thing outside of all circumstances, and then taken into account the actual circumstances of this world, wherein he argues then that monarchy tempered or mixed with other forms of government, namely aristocracy and democracy, at different points, that constitutes the best government we can have in this world, right? And almost all of that follows from Aristotle, and as well as Plato and St. Thomas and others who deal with this question. So then he proves that from the scripture that, explicitly this is conferred on Peter in his exegesis of Matthew 16, 18, and also of John 21, and his refutation of various arguments of the Protestants. So now he takes up, this whole question that there has to be a successor. And basically what it boils down to is that Christ, and this is what is established in the first book, Christ established an economy, that is a plan for a living magisterium, for someone to feed my sheep, as he says in John 21. He constitutes the apostles, and then the first part of this book, when he's arguing against Valens and how that Peter went to Rome, showing that this office continues to be exercised by the bishops. And we'll see later in the book, too, the whole drawing together of this question of the economy of a magisterium that's supposed to teach and shepherd all Christians. So that, and the reasons why, and it's, we'll get into more of that a little later. And so you have kind of this divine economy set in place. Where do we find the change from that to an economy where everyone now has the book, the Bible, and that's what they follow, rather than the shepherds and teachers that Christ established over the church? Where do we find that change? And so in demonstrating through the law of succession and through the historical fact of succession, along with various reasons for it, it shows that really it's always been the same. So, where St. Augustine even says himself concerning Scripture, I wouldn't believe the Scriptures except for the Church, because the Church is the one that confers the authority on the Scriptures. So, one time a Protestant said to me, you guys need to get a Bible. And I got to stop for a second and said, we gave you the Bible. Where do you think it came from? And very well-intentioned, well-meaning person, but it was a historical question. If it is for the church, how do you know what is or isn't divinely inspired? How do you know, like, the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas or some of these other things weren't really in the Bible, except that the church had the authority to tell us what's divine revelation? That just follows from the first act of faith in Christ that he established this church, and it follows it has this authority. So
that's right.
So anyway, so he considers it also in terms of reason from the unity of the church. So the church is one and the same in every time and place, and so therefore the form of its rule, of its regimen, should not be changed. Namely that, just like in the form of the commonwealth and the state, he says, if in the time of the apostles there was one supreme ruler and head of the church, why shouldn't there be now? Right? And then he gives another reason. When Christ says, feed my sheep, he gives the duty of a shepherd, that's an ordinary and perpetual duty. So accordingly, Bellarmine says, from the nature of the thing, the office of pastor ought to endure for as long a time as there is a sheepfold. Moreover, the sheepfold remains and will remain even to the end of the world. Therefore, this matter, it's necessary for the successors of Peter to remain in that supreme and pastoral office, right? And so Christ established a pastor over the flock, basically. And then if you don't, why is that going to change? There's always a sheepfold there. It always needs a pastor. So at what point do we say, okay, well, we no longer need this pope? Is it the 16th century? Is it in the 4th century? Is it in the 2nd century? Where do we find that happen? We don't find that happen. So then he continues, fourthly, from the same passage of Scripture, when the Lord says, feed my sheep, he consigned all his sheep to him, as he showed above, not only all by reason of the passage, but even by reason of time, since Christ ought to provide for us no less than the ancients. But Peter was not always going to live in the flesh. Therefore, when the Lord said to him, "Feed my sheep," Bellarmine argues, he spoke to all Peter's successors in his person. Therefore, St. John Chrysostom adds, "For what purpose did he shed his blood? Certainly he should acquire these sheep, obviously, whose care he consigned both to Peter and the successors of Peter."
Right. Okay.
So, and Chrysostom's Greek, too. He's got, granted the Pope's the one who reconstitutes him in Constantinople, but he said that earlier than that. So, what, and you see this in the Greek fathers as well as the Latin fathers, and that's one thing Bellarmine's always keen to show, is that these, these teachings you find in the Greek fathers as well as the Latin fathers. It's not just something that got created on the other side, or Constantine created all this other business. So, as we've addressed that in previous episodes.
And that's been, that's one of the charges that is made, is that, well, you guys just made this stuff up, and there's no evidence for this, and if we were to try to trace a historical record, we would find that it didn't come around, it wasn't written down until the 6.5 century, and therefore, somebody just made it up on that day. And as we have learned in the last 2 or 3 chapters of this, there was not just a written tradition, which not everyone wrote at that time, and as Ryan has explained over and over again, and this is a good explanation again today, we have no problem in our modern world of passing on oral traditions. No one second guesses as to whether or not the last Thursday in November is going to be what we're going to call Thanksgiving. And how did this come about? It came about as a tradition. It didn't matter whether or not anyone wrote it down. It could be communicated orally and become part of a tradition. That's just one little common reference point to life in the modern world that we could relate to this. But I wanted to share something with the audience on the subject of monarchy here while St. Robert Bellarmine is going back to it and expressing why there needs to be a kind, benevolent, magisterial monarch that is going to rule over the church, as it were, as Christ left it in his hands, but that he's not omnipotent. And there's a king, even a monarch, Ryan, has certain responsibilities. And there's an article in Latin Mass magazine from last winter written by Gary Potter on this subject here. And there's just one paragraph, and it's brief. And he's quoting St. Thomas Aquinas. And I believe St. Robert Bellarmine quotes Aquinas, too. We might have already covered this, but I thought this would just drive the point home. And this is on the supremacy of the monarch as not being infallible or absolute, that the monarch enacted as well as enforced the law of the realm is what will make him seem by today's lights as absolute in his power. Yet the monarch could never be truly absolute, not as long as he was truly Catholic. Now, Potter is writing about the likes of King Louis the Ninth of France, or one of the other saints, Fernando, that became a saint, but he could be talking about the Pope, I think, in the same realm as that we have been covering. What do you think?
Well, in terms of the same principles toward justice apply, that would be correct. Of course, you also have to distinguish the Pope until about 1870. It was also a temporal monarch, namely of central Italy. But in all respects, an office is given not for the person who has the office, but for the purpose of the office, right?
Right,
so if you get a gift, it's not for you. So if you're the king, right, and all of traditional Catholic jurisprudence on this point is borne out, the whole idea of divine right of kings, and absolute monarchy, and things like that, well, those are all creations of the 16th century, and they have a father, Henry VIII. And, that's the model by which, other monarchs begin to rule. The whole idea of divine right of kings is completely at odds with the Catholic tradition and teaching in political economy. It's just not a, in part of it, and one of our problems as Americans is that we're kind of saddled with what we learned in elementary school and high school in American history, which is largely the recycled propaganda of the founding fathers to justify why they, by common law, they weren't traitors and rebels. So, so they have to depict King George as a tyrant, even though really they established a monarch for 4 years that has much more power than any English king since Charles I. And that may be a good thing or it may not. This is just the fact of it. Right, and so the king is supposed to be limited by justice. Essentially, his office is to accomplish certain things in the kingdom, peace and good order, and provide the ground wherein the people can, work out their salvation with fear and trembling by the use of the sacraments and the freedom of the church. And that's one of the things with Magna Carta. Why did they make King John sit down and sign Magna Carta? I mean, really, there's a lot of mythology in that. At Runnymede, they didn't actually sign anything. They just came down and sat and made an agreement to. But actually, the church wrote this document. Stephen Langton, who wrote it, was the Archbishop of Canterbury, right? Not some social revolutionary like in that idiotic Russell Crowe Robin Hood movie. But the church wrote this thing. And guess what? Not just the rights of the nobility, but the rights of the peasants, the rights of guilds, the rights of co-ops, of community organizations, the rights of the church should not be trampled on by the monarch. And it's basically a document of tradition. The monarch shall not rule in a way other than how he has always ruled. That's the sum total idea of Magna Carta. So, which Henry violates when he declares the act of royal supremacy. Right, and then the 16th and 17th centuries move on, monarchs feel like they have to defend their position, largely from the radical movements of Protestantism. Even Protestant monarchs have to do this strengthening their idea of kings, right? And it comes out in different forms. In James I is the law of free monarchies, and then other issues that are really complicated, and then, the kings start cloaking themselves in divine right. Sometimes it's resistance to the papacy, like in the French kings, or in the Spanish, and things like that. It goes on, and it's not Catholic tradition, though, to have a monarch who rules, by the basis of his, because he has divine right. He rules because this position's been conferred on him by some proximate authority. The ultimate authority for all power is God, even elected governments, but the proximate authority is, however it's in your kingdom, like in the Holy Roman Empire, that's the electors, in other places that's the nobles, it might be hereditary succession, it's conferred by the church, approved by the church, it doesn't really matter. If you get in the position, your job is to rule for justice. Same thing if you're an elected official. Your obligation is to rule in accord with justice. And, so just the fact that I didn't vote for him, or I didn't vote at all, because I don't, but at my local level I really don't, but that doesn't mean that whoever is in charge is supposed to rule in accord with justice. Right, doesn't mean I don't get to protest just because I might not have voted, because he's still obligated by natural law to rule for justice.
That's right.
So, and that's where we are. So the Pope has the same principles. He has an office, he has a job, and he's also limited. And that's one of the things Bellarmine gets into in Book 5 of On the Roman Pontiff, which has never been in translation until about a month ago. He talks about the limitations on the temporal power of the Pope. The Pope is not Lord of the whole world. The Pope does not get to, to tell everybody what to do. It's like if you ever played the game Simon Says. Well, that was a game that English sailors created on their ship to show their hatred of the Spanish who were Catholic. Because, Simon Peter Says is the game. Simon Peter Says, lift your leg.
I did not know that.
That's what it's all about.
I did not know that.
So that's how that was set up, because it was the idea that many Protestants were taught falsely that if the Pope says you have to do this, then you have to do it. And that's simply not true. So, that comes into political disputes. So you see Catholic monarchs are resisting the political aims of the papacy while, on the other hand, obeying and following through with them. Like Philip II implemented all of the Council of Trent in Spain. And stepped on a whole lot of toes and a lot of ecclesiastical interests that didn't want to see Trent's reforms being implemented. But on the other hand, he absolutely resisted the Pope and his territorial possessions in Italy and in other issues. So that, so the Pope is not a supreme monarch that gets to tell you what to do in the temporal world. And likewise, even in the spiritual world, he could, in theory, just like a king could, in theory, order people to do these ridiculous and absurd things. But in practice, the Pope has a job to carry on the tradition. His judgments, even in matters that don't involve, faith and morals, there's no appeal from his judgments in terms of religion. But as Bellarmine goes to show later, and I think it's in book four, that the actual matter of canon law and all these things that actually fall on the Christian people are actually very light and very few. They can basically be reduced to a handful of things, right? You know, which is, you know, the legislation on fasting, where the church basically determines a time for something the Lord said to do, right? And again, going to Mass, the church determines a time for doing what the Lord said to do.
One of the issues here that's at hand, and we have to take our first break, but one of the issues that just keeps coming up is, what exactly is the problem with, or what exactly was the issue with, having a unified entity, as in the Pope, instructing all those to be unified as Christians on certain matters of faith that were handed down through tradition? And you know, I keep hearing they keep making these arguments, and some of them sound like, you know, you guys are just grasping at straws. Just throw anything up against it, take and boil some spaghetti till it's al dente, throw it up against the wall and see if it sticks. And if it does, well, then we'll hurl it at the pontiff. And one of the things that I'm reading as you're talking, Ryan, I'm reading your translation here of chapter 12 again, and the word that keeps popping up that I keep seeing is unity. And I keep seeing unity, 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 unity. And it has to be the most misunderstood or least understood or least appreciated facets of the papacy, is that the papacy is not put here on this earth among men to our detriment or to anger us or to subjugate us or anything of the sort. The papacy is put here to leave, as you said, a living magisteria what did we start with? A living magisterial teacher or a
living magisterium. Yeah. That is, there's a divine economy of a right. Living magisterium. It's custodians of faith.
Those
who are supposed to safeguard
that's right.
The faith.
To leave a living guardian of the known faith as passed through tradition to ensure that it is passed on to the next generation, or to the next pontiff, of course, or to the next generation. What exactly is the problem with that? I mean, I guess another way to frame the question of the arguments here at the time, and I'm sure that, you know, all that Bellarmine did, like in the Gospel of St. John, St. John says, well, not everything that our Lord did could possibly be written down because there are so many more miracles than Acts are not written in here. All of what Bellarmine must have had to answer to or must have had to deal with has to have come up in the sense of the question that I'm asking here. What exactly is the alternative to this? And I think that, you know, I encourage listeners, especially if you're new to the series, go back and listen to episode 1 and 2, when Bellarmine, St. Robert Bellarmine, discusses the monarchy versus the aristocracy, and this question of unity is actually, he answers this, and he answers it so thoroughly. As if, I believe, the argument should have died in the cradle. I tell you what, Ryan, hang on, and we're going to take a timeout, and we'll be right back. And if you did miss any of the previous episodes of The Modern Wrong World, Made Right, Calvin Was Wrong, please go to VeritasRadioNetwork.com, and you will find all of them there. You need to become a Founders Pass member in order to download them. It's easy to do. You can subscribe by the month or by the year or now. You can buy each individual episode for a mere 99 cents, and there is a very long form preview attached to each episode to determine whether or not you wish to do so. That's at VeritasRadioNetwork.com. This is Modern Wrong World Made Right, Calvin Was Wrong, episode 6 on the Crusade Channel, part of the Veritas Radio Network, radio the way it should be.